Welcome to our 83rd lesson in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it, Authority to Govern. We'll be looking at Revelations 13, 7 through 10, and it'll be our closing lesson in looking specifically at the Antichrist, that one individual that is going to be raised up halfway through the Great Tribulation and will bring all the world under his sway. Or at least that's his plan, and that is Satan's plan, and that is why he is called forth. And certain aspects of what he says will go out and sway everyone in the world. But we'll illuminate this more as we go through the lesson. Now, if you're following with the slides, you'll notice the graphic I've included on the title slide here is there is what appears to be an angel above, partially out of frame. He seems to be giving power or authority to man who is holding an obelisk. Obelisk is a symbol of power. We're going to cover this in a couple of lessons here as we delve into understanding the intricacies of the false prophet. But here is man wanting to govern, seeking to govern, demanding to govern. And there's a reason for this. See, authority to govern flows from worship. Now, this is a strange concept to modern man. Ever since pretty much the French Revolution, where they cut that linkage, or tried to cut that linkage, and then turned right around and violated exactly what they said they were doing. He said, we're throwing out God. We're throwing out the Bible. It's not true. It's not real. And we are going to be people of reason. In fact, we're going to set up the ancient Greek goddess of reason and worship her instead. And this is the fallacy. And we have been taught this ever since. It's been codified. It was codified in the American Constitution, in which the Establishment Clause, which says that government shall not establish a state religion, a federal state religion, an overall religion that everybody must ascribe to. Now, the various states, of course, were not covered by the Constitution. They could develop and did develop their own state religions. Maryland was Catholic, Rhode Island was Baptist, New England was Puritan, later Congregationalist, so on and so forth. Virginia was even Episcopalian. And it wasn't until after the Civil War, which you will hear me often refer to this as Lincoln's War, established a strong federal government at the expense of state governments, and through the 14th Amendment, made the clauses of the Constitution supersede state constitutions. Thus, there was this separation of religion and state, at least on paper. Now, this followed the Communist Constitution of the Soviet Union, which grew out of the French Revolution, which in itself was a lie. Because government makes laws, and laws define right and wrong with punishment prescribed for wrongs. That's what government does. Government defines morality. If you've been taught that government does not define morality, you have been fed a lie. And you've been fed the lie so that you might be held captive by the lie. So Religion is nothing more than a system of morality used by government legitimizing its laws. That's what religion is, pure and simple. It's a system of morality of rights and wrongs that are agreed to by the people in the society to govern the making of the laws. Thus, every government is based on religion. Atheism is a religion. That religion is scientism. It's a religion. It claims to worship science, but it supersedes the bounds of science. Because science is observation, repeatability. Measurement, repeatability, empirical. But so much of right and wrong, in fact, right and wrong themselves, do not come under science. They're not empirical. They're non-empirical. Hence, atheism says there are right and wrongs. It cannot justify that except through non-empirical means. That is scientism. Much of what we worship today as a society is scientism. If you're a disciple of climate change, that is a form of scientism. If you're a student of evolution, that is a scientism. That is not a science. Aspects may be measured by science, but by and large, you must embrace the non-empirical aspects. And this is very important to understand this distinction, because it is this very distinction that you are being trained in, and generations have been trained in, and more generations will be trained in until it becomes a self-imposed, self-believing truth that is not truth, that you will accept without question. This is very important to understand, because this is the basis of the delusion, that you accept what is said as truth, even though it's not truth, diametrically opposed to the truth, but because you have been led to believe it, and your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, therefore it must be true, and it is not true. There is no separation between government and religion. There cannot be. That is the delusion, that there is a separation there. If you do not have religion, a system of morality, then you do not have government, because what makes your definition of right and wrong better than my definition of right and wrong? Now, I agree, we need a system. And we'll cover that here in a moment as to why we need that system and why it was put in place. But first, we need to understand that there is, in fact, a system that does exist, even though you're taught that it doesn't. You're being taught a lie. And you have accepted that. And you go to church, which is today in America, and you read their doctrinal statements, and nearly every single one accepts the fact that there is a separation between state and religion, and it is good. Now, should the government declare which religion is true? Yes. But having said that, what government does do is impose its own religion on you, on others, to justify itself. And it is not the true faith. Therefore, it is imposing a wrong faith, because that's what governments do. And the only theocracy that ever existed, the one that God made, and the people agreed to in the wilderness were the Hebrews. Within 200-300 years, they had rejected it. And they said, no, we don't want this theocracy anymore. We want a king like everybody else. We want a government like everybody around us has. They say, satanic government, we don't want you to be our king. We don't want you to be our leader. We want lies and delusion to be our leader. Of course, that's in 1 Samuel 8. And then God told them, okay, well, here's what your government is going to do for you. Rob you, take from you, steal from you, control you. And then when it finally controls you and controls everything about you, and you cry out to me, I will ignore you. And this is what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation, in the Great Tribulation. Mankind is crying out, but they're not crying out for truth. They're crying out because what they want to believe is true is not true. And the day of accountability is coming, and they do not want that. Well, the Antichrist unmasks this self-imposed delusion that there is a separation between faith or religion and government. Satan is his God, and the Antichrist is his prophet, and the people accept that. Now, if that mantra sounds very familiar, it should. Now, Americans already worship their president as savior to save them from problems rather than God. And we do this through elections, we think. And Republicans and Democrats, which are American political parties, are nothing more than denominations of the same works-based faith with implacable favor. Now, we know their religions, we know their denominations, because you either believe like we tell you, or you're not American. You're un-American. You're evil. And both sides of the aisle scream the same thing at each other. And they pass the laws, and they rig the courts, and they lie, and they tax, and they control, And when it comes down to it, they will eventually join hands and come under the sway of the lie. Because they each believe their own form of the lie. And Christians who are ensnared in this and caught up in this, are substituting the truth of the scripture for elements of the lie. And this is why we see churches and denominations going apostate today. I've seen it throughout my lifetime. And so you have this adherence to works-based faith over truth. And the purpose? Develop one unifying faith. That's the purpose of it. To develop one unifying faith. So remember, there is no separation between government and religion. Ever. Whatever forms the basis of your morality is your religion. It is what you worship. It is your definition of right and wrong. So, we then come down to the fact that, well, why does government govern? Why does God authorize government? And he says as much in Romans 13. Let's turn there. Because here's where the Christians love to camp out on to justify obeying their government rather than your government, even when their government is not Christian. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And I'm reading from the ESV. If you read from the CSB, it says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities. And so there is no authority except from God. Now, that is a flat statement of fact. Since there is no authority except from God. And we read over in Proverbs, the hand of the king, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever way he wills. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. And why is that? God hates rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23. It is sin. It is the basis of sin. It is the basis of anti-God knowing. It is the body of knowledge that man chose rather than God's knowledge at the very beginning. So he might control, he might develop a society without God, apart from God, for himself. Didn't think that plan through very well. Neither him nor the one who guided him, which was Satan. Satan is very clever, not the sharpest tack on the block. But Christ, as creator, is the ultimate authority of who governs. So why does God allow bad governments? Why does God allow the evil? That's the Odyssey. That's the eternal question, the false dilemma that the lost love to trip the saved up over and put the hands in their pocket and kick back like they said something brilliant. See, God allows bad governments. Your own Bible says so. Therefore, it's contradictory. Therefore, God does not exist. Who wants to obey a God that allows Hitler and Stalin and terrible people? And on the face of it, they're absolutely correct. So why does he? Well, let's go back to the first instance in Genesis chapter 4. Where you had Cain and Abel bring their offerings before God. Whatever those offerings were, whatever they instituted, I believe it was about who was going to take over society upon Adam's death. Remember, with sin, everyone dies. Now, there is a type of society there. Because you know that Adam repented. Eve repented. They were sinners. They still continued to sin. They still continued to struggle with understanding the difference between the desires of the flesh and following Christ. And yes, it was Christ. No one has seen the Father at any time. And so it's come time to choose who will succeed Adam. Cain had been raised to be the leader, to be the Messiah, to be the one to take on Satan and kick his butt and free us from all this stinking labor. Only God didn't choose him. God chose Abel, or Heved. And in Hebrew, that means the empty one, the vain one, the rejected one. because man rejected him. In fact, Cain rejected him so vehemently that he killed him. Because nothing says political opposition like life. And so you remove the opposition by killing them. And you're the only choice left. That's the ultimate election form. And it's practiced even today. In fact, it was codified and celebrated by Herbert Marcuse. And we'll talk about him and him later on in this lesson. He was the father of the modern revolutionary movement of the 1960s that we all had to suffer through and still suffer the effects from even today. So why did God allow this? Well, what is man? Man is made in God's image. Man is to govern. Man has chosen not to govern God's way, but his way. And we see that his way is based on murder and rebellion and violence, and certainly that held true. So Cain, given of God, left the society because they were going to have him. But there was another society that was developing over in the land of Nod. Now, that sounds like a different people. But in the scheme of things, all it is the children of Adam and Eve that rejected living under their society. We're not going to do that. We're going to go over here. We're going to create our own. We're going to be ourselves. We're going to be free. We're going to be hippies. We're going to do this. And they were. They had a society that was disorganized. It was just everyone doing for themselves, by themselves, at the expense of everyone else. And we're pulling together because sinners don't do that. Now, they probably left because of Cain. Because Cain was this strong, self-imposing, hard-working, foundational lawgiver. That's what he was. He was trained to be the Messiah. And he was going to be the conquering Messiah. And he probably didn't brook any dissenting opinions. And they left. But now he's been kicked out. And he comes to them and he's still the strong guy. He's still the self-imposing one. And now they accept him. And he organizes them. Because he recognizes you can't build a society unless you have rules. Because you guys ain't built nothing here. I know how to build. And so we're going to have rules. Why do we need rules? So we don't kill each other like I demonstrated we can do. Because we can't build if we're constantly killing each other, stealing from each other, robbing from each other. We have to have rules. And it is true. You must have rules for the sinner. Because it is antithetical to the sin nature to subvert your will under someone else's. It is me overall. And when you have everyone thinking that way, it does not go well. You don't build. And you must be able to build if you're going to survive in the world. And once you have agreed to this, and you rebel, that is sin. You're just falling more into sin, more into sin, more into sin. And so man developed government to control sinners to populate the earth. However, sinful people seek control over others. that's where rebellion comes in. And governments seek to usurp themselves, rebellion. Government seeks to subvert other governments, war. So man proves himself sinful by not governing rightly. And God holds governments accountable, thus people in government, because governments are not entities, they're made up. We speak of them as if they're entities, like corporations, but they're not. They're made up of sinners. Thus, it's the sinners you're actually holding accountable. But since they're making the rules and you are agreeing to those rules by living in that society, kind of like the unwritten social contract, you are coming under their judgment also. So people in their government, their excuse, their sin displays God's righteousness. In other words, they try to say they're God's mirror in the world. Let us do wrong so that God's glory can abound, can be revealed, because we don't see that God's glorious unless my sin is there to show how exceedingly sinful we can be. And then we can now understand how wonderful God's grace can be. Well, they really don't believe that. I mean, that's their excuse, that's their delusion, that's their lie, but do they really believe that? No. Because if they did, they stopped sinning. They stopped murdering. But they can't. We can't. We can't control our flesh. We can't control anything. We are slaves to it. That is God's challenge to Cain, right, in chapter 4, Genesis. Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so distraught? Sin lies at your door. You must control it. Well, you didn't control it very good. You could have just prayed to God and said, I can't control this. Control me. Help me. He didn't. Ever. There's no repentance. There's no prayer. There's no turning to God. There is just slugging on, trying to do it my way, my way, my way, my way. And that is what history is. So God holds governments accountable and people in governments, despite their excuse. Christ allows Antichrist to establish control over sinners via his religion, which is the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. Let's go there. This is foundational. We hit it almost every lesson. 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, in the day of the Antichrist, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That would be the Antichrist. Of course, he's not going to see himself as the lawless one. He's not going to see himself as doomed to destruction. He's going to see himself quite the opposite. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming he himself is God. Don't you remember that I was still with you? I used to tell you about this. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with every kind of miracle, signs, and wonders serving the lie. And with every wicked deception among those who are perishing, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them the strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who do not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. So man wants to set up his own system, only he's a slave to his sin. Romans 6. To him, to whatever you yield yourself to be under the control of, to that you are a slave to, whether of sin and Satan or of Christ. This means that we are not independent. We cannot be independent. We think we are independent. That is the delusion. We think we make our own decisions. That is the delusion. And you seek to make your own decisions, you think. But that is a delusion. Because you are making decisions based on the lust of the flesh. Your own intellectual philosophy, your own intellectual delusion that you can choose independent of the flesh, of outside influences. Because that is what free means. It means free from all governing influences. But that is impossible. The Father can't even do that. The Father is guided and governed by his own nature. James 1, he cannot do evil, and he cannot tempt you with evil. God cannot do everything. That is a foundational false dilemma lie, because God cannot sin. Therefore, he is not the author of sin. He cannot tempt you with sin. It is not in his nature to do so. Just like it is not in our nature to do good. We need salvation. And it must come from Christ. But we do not want salvation in and of ourselves. We want and develop our own worldview, our own philosophy, our own religion apart from Christ. Romans 1, 18 through 28. You must grasp this. You must understand how all this ties together. God has allowed good government so that we can prove ourselves. And what do we prove ourselves? What do we show ourselves? Sinful, because we do not govern rightly. So God holds the governments accountable and the people in government. And our governments display our unrighteousness while we sit around and fantasize about how righteous we are and our government is better than your government because our government is based on freedom and liberty and yours is based on oppression, even though ours makes laws and acts worse than yours does. And Christ allows and will allow the Antichrist to establish control over sinners via his religion. Because at the heart of it, we all understand that there's a religion. We just don't want God's religion. We don't want God's morality. We don't want God's 10 words. We don't want God's truth. We don't want Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. That is why, as children for the past three generations have been raised in the mold of higher self-esteem, they have left the church, the churches. They have wandered away. They are citizens of Nod, wandering to the land of Nod. Just like Genesis chapter 4. They see no need for this God. They have their own, themselves. And AC's religion incorporates all the work-based faiths. It's like Roman emperor worship. As long as you burn that pinch of incense to the emperor, you could embrace your own approved religion. If your religion was approved, of course, that wouldn't go work for you. It had to be approved. And that's the way it's going to be in the future, as it revives Roman system. And you're going to have to have an approved faith. Now, where does that faith need to be approved? Works-based. It needs to come under the tutelage, the control of the one overarching faith. And as long as it does that, it will be approved. And all who do not have Christ's mark will have the AC's Antichrist mark. They embrace the lie. Why? Well, law of excluded middle. You're either saved or you're lost. There's either truth or the lie. There is no middle option. There's either light or dark. There is no middle option. It's the law of non-contradiction. You're one or the other. You're not both simultaneously. Let that sink in a moment. You're either slave to sin or slave to Christ. There's no option. There's no third option of being free from either one. And there is no option of being both simultaneously. Satan will not have you in Christ's camp. And if you're in Christ's camp, obviously you can't be in Satan's camp. It's one or the other. Now, you can be saved in sin. That's true. But you still have Christ's mark on you. He will not give you up. You will not be happy. At some point, you will repent. Or he'll bring you home. 1 Corinthians 11. So, do you have an ear? Can you hear? Now, this is rhetorical. This is an idiom. It means if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Thus, it means, can you hear the truth of what I am writing? If you can, then you have been taught by the Spirit of God. But if it makes no sense to you, or you have to explain it any other way than through the normative, hermeneutical, expository, exegetical means, then it sounds foolishness to you. And you have to supply your own meaning. That's what a lot of religions do anyway. They supply their own meaning. And what it is acknowledging here is that there are two groups, separate and distinct. Once again, only two groups. There's either the lost or the saved. That's it. That's all there is. One goes off into captivity. This is the group of Azazel. Now, if you've never heard that before, it's because you're not a student of the Old Testament. Remember, we're studying Revelation, which means it's the final exam of the Bible. So if you're encountering concepts and that you hadn't heard of before, then you probably should not be studying Revelation yet. You should be studying most of the Bible before you get to Revelation. Azazel is from Leviticus 16, 7 through 10, from which you get kind of the scapegoat concept. Remember, it's an English term. It's the Azazel goat. So the Jews would take two goats, cast lots. One goat would be the sin goat and be slaughtered. Part of the sin offering. The other goat, have a ribbon tied to it, and be driven off into the wilderness. Now, in practice, they would drive off into the wilderness and kick it over a cliff so no one could find it and add it to the herd. Kind of destroyed the symbol of Azazel. But that's what they did, because the Jews by this time were substituting their traditions for the Word of God. What it shows is those who did not come under the sin offering wandered into the wilderness. They wandered and stayed estranged. They wandered, they gnawed. They left and they formed their own. And there's no hope for them. That is being captive to your desires. That's being captive to your flesh. That's being captive to sin. Thus, goes off into captivity. That is the meaning here. Doesn't mean going off into captivity because, like the Jews did in the Babylonian captivity, because they were brought back. People aren't coming back. It's like the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. They went off into captivity and never reincorporated as a unique political entity anymore. Jesus gives them up to their desires, evidenced by the worship of Antichrist, and through him, Satan. And once again, this takes us back to Romans 1, 18 through 28. Actually, 24 through 28. God gives them up, says so three different times, and God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God gave them up. God is not here to beat you up for your sin. That is a delusion. If you don't like the consequences of your sin, that's understandable. But that's not God beating you up because of your sin. That's just you not liking the consequences of sin and blaming God because you're having to live with the consequences of what you wanted to do, rather than repent. Like Cain, you did not repent. Like me, I did not repent. God had to come and literally drag me kicking and screaming into his kingdom. I mean, literally, I was angry and screaming at God. And he said, why are you angry? Almost the same thing he asked Cain. Why are you angry? If it's the truth, why are you angry? You claim to seek truth. And if it's not truth, then why are you angry? There's no point. He was right. And I was saved. But I was saved because I decided to be saved. Because I was angry. I was like Cain, I was angry. That's why I'm always concerned when people say, yeah, I read the Bible and I got saved. I made a choice. I got saved. Because every time I read about salvation in the Bible, it's a crisis. It's not an intellectual debate with oneself and then you pick. I just never see that in the scripture. I never experienced that. I experienced a crisis. It's being born from above. It's a birthing process. That's a crisis. This is a crisis, a great tribulation, where the second age is passing away, birthing into the third age. It is a crisis. And Jesus gives them up to their desires. Let them show themselves. Let them prove to themselves what they are. And their own words, their own thoughts, their own actions will testify against them. And the lost, they embrace the Antichrist lie because they are slaves to sin, their rebellion. Now, they don't form this instant one world government. Even though they are in agreement, they literally break down into four different regions that are like different denominations. Kind of like the Republicans and Democrats in America. They're different denominations, but they kind of agree to the same stuff. Just different ways of getting there. Doesn't make it right. It's just reality of it. And that's what this is. Because Satan is putting his man, his Antichrist, at the head of the region that he wants to come out on top. You have the Queen of the South, Kings of the East, Gog and Magog to the North, and they're all going to come together in this happy place. In the Hebrew, it's Har Megiddo. In the Greek, it's Armageddon. It just means the mountain near Megiddo. And they're going to meet there. And then Christ is going to show up. But we'll get to that. They're given to the sword. And so you have these two groups. You have the group that goes off into captivity. Those are the ones following Antichrist, believing Antichrist, embracing Antichrist, loving Antichrist, but hating every minute of existence for dealing, having to live with the consequences of choice. And you have those given over to the sword. And these are the saved. And they're being slaughtered by the thousands. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I could direct you to Herbert Marcuse on tolerance. And in my slide here, there's a link. And you click on that and read that little article. But Herbert Marcuse lived in Nazi Germany. And the Nazis didn't like him. Or his group, because they were socialists, but different kinds of socialists. They threw them out, came to America, they found a fertile home. And like I said, in the 1960s, Marcuse wrote the Bible on how to do socialism revolution around the world, and everybody read it. Even Mao read it. Everybody read it. It became the basis for critical theory. And in that, he wrote about the intolerance of tolerance. How it's okay to be intolerant of those who oppose you. It's not okay to be tolerant of those who are wrong. You must be intolerant of them. You must remove them. You must negate them. Thus, it comes down to the fact you've got to kill them. Now, this isn't anything new. This is what the work-based Jews did to Christ. They killed him. This is what societies have been doing with each other for generations, killing each other. The saved carry Christ's mark and will be given over to the first death. That's not all of us, obviously, because there's some that come into the new millennial kingdom who do survive this and are saved. But there's a lot. And we've already seen this once. We're going to see it again. But the saved do not die vainly. It's not an empty death. It's not a pointless death. It's not a meaningless death. Because by their murders, like Abel, the lost, like Cain, showed themselves sinners. And so by those in control and in power murdering those that, being intolerant to those who are in opposition, who don't embrace your truth, who don't embrace your works-based religion, and thus don't embrace your God, and don't kneel before your idol in showing that, even though they are not in active rebellion against you, you still will kill them wholesale. And this will become clearer as we go through the false prophet. The saved, they die, but absence from this life is presence with the Lord. And they're following Christ's example because Christ went first. And his resurrection showed them that there is life after death. It shows us. It is what we cling to. It is our hope. So, it calls for endurance. It calls for faith. These things have to play out. So what's the Bible's definition of faith in Hebrews 11? Well, let's go read it. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Or in the King James, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or in the literal translation, faith is the essence of things being hoped, the evidence of things not having been seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen in the ESV. In other words, hope. You hope for that which you do not now possess. Romans 8, 24 and 25. If you hope for it, you don't have it now. And we don't have it now. We only have the first fruits of the salvation, which is the indwelling spirit, and that's intangible. You don't have the new body. You have the new nature, but there's this internal war between your new nature and your old flesh. And we tend to want to side with the flesh a lot. That's the maturing hagiozo process, is to wean us away from that. Wean us away from our sinful worldview. To remove the scales off our eyes, layer at a time, so that we may come to love the truth. So hope is future. It's belief in Christ's promise of life that he received. It's a conviction, which is a presence, a present understanding, a present faith, a present trust. We do not see it now, but we live in the Spirit's truth of its reality. It's like Elisha and his servant there, his disciple in 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. They were surrounded. This town was. And Elijah was in the town. And so he was just all fearful. They're going to kill us. We're all going to die. And Elisha asked God to open up his eyes. Let him see the non-empirical. Because remember, signs are not for those who have faith. It's for those who lack faith. Gideon received three different signs because he lacked the faith. Now, did any of that strengthen his faith? Not really. Signs don't strengthen your faith. He still went out there. He was still a coward. And guess what? After he won the victory and said, hey, look what I've done, he then became a terrible judge and built his own shrine and led the people astray. Because he didn't have strong faith. God won the victory for God. Gideon thought he won the victory for Gideon to prove that he was right. Not how it works. But that's how we think even today. How many pastors say, well, just because fire hadn't come down from heaven and burned up my messages doesn't mean, you know, if God wanted to correct me, he's big enough to correct me. You just sit there and shut up. Gideons. It's not how it works. Just because God gives you up to your error doesn't mean he has legitimized your error as his truth. We all walk in various shades of error. All of us. The Hyuzo process reveals those errors. But as long as we remain in the flesh, it will always be a continuous process. We have to see this. It calls for the endurance. Terrible things are happening today. Terrible things will continue to happen tomorrow. And in the Great Tribulation, terrible things will certainly be happening. And those in the faith will die. How do you measure your faith? The bad things don't happen to you? That's how I know God loves me, because bad things don't happen to me. Well, I guess Christ didn't get much love then. Or Paul. Or Peter. Guess they didn't get much love. Or John. He was on the island of his death when he wrote this. Guess he didn't get much love either. See, that's how shallow our understanding of the scriptures are. The true measure of our faith is when we are standing there following Christ's example, being silent, while the lost ridicule us, the lost torment us, the lost want to kill us. And for many, the lost do kill them. So-called Christianity today is the most persecuted faith on the planet. And you don't hear a word about it. Welcome to the opening salvos of the Great Tribulation as we wander into it. Now, I'm not saying it's happening here, it's happening today, it's happening tomorrow, it's happening next year, but I'm saying that we are building toward it. And we are being conditioned to accept it. And so, historically, believers have been murdered because of their true belief in Christ. And it's happening even today. Now, even though they didn't fully possess salvation, and we don't, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies, or even understanding it completely. Even Peter wrote that he didn't understand everything Paul wrote. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2, chapter 3, 15 through 18, he says, I don't understand everything that guy wrote. I accept it. I just don't understand it. And why is that? Because even the prophets didn't understand what they were prophesying a lot when it came to the Messiah. And they struggled to understand it. But still believed it, like Habakkuk. I will sit here and wait till you correct me. That is the mark of a maturing Christian. Every generation of saved is called to live by faith amidst Satan's governments. That is endurance, the hypomene, that command to stand here, to stay behind, to wait. That is what we are called to do every day. And thus, by our very existence, we are witnesses to the truth. Imperfect truth. And it doesn't come from within, it's the fruit of the Spirit. We look for that city to come, which is really the conclusion of Revelation and the Bible and creation. It is the process by which the Father refines the saved into his gems, like Job, like you, like me, like Peter, like Paul. All who endure to the end will be saved. It's possible only through the Spirit. Now, you will endure to the end if you are saved. Enduring to the end is not, oh, I got to make it there because if I fall short, I won't be saved. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that you know you're saved because you will endure to the end. That strength is not yours, but it will come from the Spirit within you. You will have the strength and the words at that time you need to have them. But you also have the mindset before then to study, to want to know, to want to grow. You'd be like that Samson. Many of us want to be like that Samson, who squandered his life. And then at the end, got the strength to destroy the temple and himself. Not a goal. I mean, if you need a role model of some sort, I guess that's better than nothing, but that's really not our goal. It's to live a life of debauchery, and then at the very end, say, okay, God, time to get real now. Good. That's how many Christians approach it. We need to be careful of who our role models are. And then we come to, why do people believe the Antichrist? Because they need a savior in troubled times. Why do they need a savior in troubled times? Because we reject the savior that we got. Why do people believe, follow, and worship the Antichrist? Well, heavens are disrupted. The sun's micronova, remember, with frequent solar flares, coronal mass ejections, and electromagnetic pulses bombarding the world and destroying our technology, which is basically all chip-based and being wiped clean by all this disrupting. Tribulation begins with the tremendous earthquake starting to tectonic shift back to one continent. And you're talking about climate change, you got it. Frequent tremors and volcanic eruptions darken the sky and disrupt food production with wholesale deaths from disease and famine and socialized, generalized disruption. They're looking for a savior, but they're not looking for Jesus. Antichrist appears from the shadows offering hope, if you trust him. Christ is painted as the demiurge, Gnosticism. Modern education conditions us to accept his faith. Antichrist's faith is true, the Hermetic dialectic scientism. His claim appears true when he is killed and resurrected, promises life without repentance. See, you can have life and you don't have to repent. You can be who you are. In fact, you can be all that you can be. But Antichrist will not be enough. He will need assistance. Nobody can do it alone. The unholy trinity, the dragon, the monster, and one more, the false prophet arises, who is the real miracle worker, the Lamb of God, Azazel. And with that, we look forward to you joining us in our next lesson when we talk about Azazel. Thank you.